I don't mean this in a cheesy way, but now is our opportunity for our souls to be synchronized, for our hearts to be synchronized to the Lord and to what He is doing among us. And, you know, He's really doing a lot of things. And some of them are easy to see as blessings, and some of them maybe we'll see as blessings looking back later. But He is at work among us. And it is appropriate for us to submit ourselves before Him as Lord, because He's doing it all. He's the one who is in control. And so we come to praise Him together as His people. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
So praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you shining stars. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. And He established them forever and ever. And He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. And Lord, You are worthy of our praise. You created all things in heaven and on earth. You've given to all mankind life and breath and everything. You have determined allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling places that we might acknowledge You. You are sovereign, You are good, You are righteous, You are creative, You are giving, You are our God. Help us as those assembled in Your name to offer ourselves in the service of worship as living sacrifices. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. We've been considering how to make Easter great again, and there are certainly things that we can add into our preparation and our celebration of Christ's resurrection, but there are also some things that we can give up. The most important things to give up, however, are the things that Christ died for. So, like, He didn't die so that we could give up meat. That's not why He died. In fact, He died so that we wouldn't self-righteously judge a brother who does or doesn't eat meat. So let's give up our sin. Let's give up the things that Christ died for. Let's give up sins like gluttony and sins like the Pharisees, like self-righteousness. Let me also urge you a third thing to give up. So sin and self-righteousness. A third thing to give up would be grudges. We are in the spring season and all kinds of seeds are taking root and starting to grow. Don't let bitterness be one of the seeds that gets planted. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, "See that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Jesus did not die so that you can hold on to the wrongs done against you. Jesus did not die so that you can hold on to the wrongs done against you. Or, for that matter, the wrongs you have done against others. That's also good news. Jesus didn't die so that they can hold on to whatever you have done to others. It's just that we typically don't focus on how we've caused the trouble. We typically focus on how others have caused us grief. Jesus rose again for our freedom from the dungeons of our own perpetual guilt and also from our own perpetual grievances against others. Jesus died and rose again so that we could give up our grudges. This is not to say that you have not been sinned against. You clearly have been sinned against. You have been offended. You have been hurt. You have been sinned against. But the gospel declares that in 3 days, Jesus took care of the condemnation that was due to that sin. If a believer has sinned against you, Jesus in 3 days wiped that condemnation out. Condemnation that they justly deserved, that Jesus took on their behalf. So eagerly holding on to feelings of ill will, resentment, envy, or suspicion is like saying that we'd like Christ to actually go back into the grave for a little bit longer to finish taking our brother's condemnation. But Jesus is not there because He finished paying for it and is risen. Now, if the one who sinned against you is not a believer, also Christ says he will take care of that himself and he'll do it later. So if the believer sinned against you, Jesus took the punishment, the condemnation for that person's sin. If the person who sinned against you is not a believer, Jesus also says he will take care of that judgment. Grudges, spelled backwards, is self-pity. But Christ condemned sin in the flesh so that we cannot be condemned ourselves and so that we will not have regrets from condemning others and holding on to those grudges. Do not prepare to worship the risen Lord next Lord's Day, planning to wake up, holding on to all the grudges you have against those who have messed with you or sinned against you. That's not the way to prepare to celebrate Easter. So if the Spirit is bringing to mind things you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that. As usual, you are invited to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, here we are, humbly before you, knowing that we can only approach you through your justifying grace. We have passed our days hating and being hated, being unholy and acting then as judges over other unholy people. We confess that we more easily embrace our own justification by faith than we do that of our spiritual family. We want them to actually work for it. Please forgive us for seeking forgiveness for our sin without granting forgiveness to those who have sinned against us. We do give you thanks for your Son risen from the dead for our joy and reconciliation. And Lord, we pray for our neighbors who do not know you or the power of your resurrection. We ask that you would open their eyes to their condemned status, that you would turn their eyes to Christ for salvation. Please reconcile many men and women to yourself by your Spirit. May we in the church gladly receive the newly justified. Thank you again for Christ who died and was raised to deliver us to yourself. And we pray in his name, amen. You're invited to stand. And this is a great reminder of our status before God in Christ in Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. And it applies not just to encouragement about how we stand before Christ, but about how our spiritual family, all of us, stand before Christ. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so if we are in him, then he has taken our condemnation on our behalf. All who believe in him, you are not condemned. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that's a reason to lift our eyes and to lift our voices as we worship him who justifies us in Christ. Let's do that together.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 49. As usual, I'll be reading from the ESV. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. There is one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Let's pray. Father, this passage in Paul's letter to the Corinthians can't help but increase our anticipation of reaping the fullness of everlasting life with you. We long to be in your presence where there will be no more sorrow and tears. We look forward to receiving the crown of righteousness that Paul speaks of in his letter to Timothy. But we know, based on the principle of sowing and reaping, that we must first endure death before we can experience being raised anew. All around us, men desperately try to escape death to self and live in terror of their eventual physical death. Thank you for removing the fear and sting of death. Help us to embrace the principle of sowing and reaping by dying to self daily for the sake of bringing forth more life around us. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who, by way of persecution, are sowing seeds of faith. May those seeds find good soil that results in an amazing harvest of new believers. Your word tells us that those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Help us to remember that when times of sowing are hard and painful. We bring before you now this morning those who are dealing with various physical illnesses among us. We pray for Dave as he recovers this morning from his recent stroke, and we can't help but praise you for his amazing recovery and ask that it would continue, and then may his treatment plan prevent any further occurrence. We thank you for sparing the life of Terry's sister's nephew, who was in a serious head-on car collision recently. It's remarkable that he was able to walk away from it, although he has since experienced some issues caused by the accident. But we pray that those issues would not be serious and that he would again be granted a full recovery. We pray for Chuck's sister, Rose, and her husband, Rod. Rod is suffering from worsening mental health issues that's causing some serious strain in their relationship, and particularly on Rose. We can imagine the pain of watching a loved one slipping away. We pray that Rod might regain his mental faculties, but if not, that Rose would find the strength and grace in you to accept the calling to love her husband, even when his issues make him unlovely. May you surround her with others who can support her in this difficult time. We continue to pray for Stuart Patey as he remains hospitalized. We ask that this week might be a real turning point for the better. It's been many weeks now with numerous ups and downs, and we pray for his wife Julie and her children to find real peace and comfort as they have no choice but just to wait upon you. We pray for Jeff that the doctors would be able to find an effective plan to manage his Meniere's disease. May Jeff and his faith be deepened as a result of this trial. We pray for the numerous others in our midst who live daily lives with complications from their various health issues. In each case, we ask that you would sustain their souls full of faith in spite of the adversity they live with. We don't want to be remiss to ask that you might provide miraculous healing. You are the one who ordains all of our pleasure and pain. Help us to remember that no matter what our situation may be. And finally, we pray for all of our expectant moms this morning. Thank you that they continue, that you continue to bless our fellowship with new life. We ask that each and every one of these pregnancies would proceed normally and that each mom's physical discomfort would be minimal. Father, on this day that the church calls Palm Sunday, we are reminded of the scene where Christ made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, only to be crucified by the same people a few days later. Thank you, though, that that is not the rest of the story. We are told of another time where the masses will wave their palm branches, where John reports a vision that you gave him of heaven, and he wrote, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Father, for those of us who are being sown as perishable, we eagerly look forward to being raised imperishable. Teach us to keep our eyes focused on the glory that is yet to be revealed. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we are those on whom have built their hope on Christ. And we give thanks for him as the suffering servant, your son, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Thank you that he not only poured out his soul to death on our behalf, but even now makes intercession for us. Use your word again to encourage us and in our hope of resurrection in him. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think that you know this, but knowing God does actually make a difference. And so knowing what God says about himself and knowing what God has revealed about the kinds of works that he does and knowing more about patterns of his work as we listen to his word and even as we look at his world, it really does shape. So knowing God, knowing how he works, what he's revealed about himself in his word and in the world, really does shape and direct how we answer questions about life and death and the afterlife. It is those who have no knowledge of God. That was at the end of the previous paragraph from what we're going to study this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 34, Paul is telling even some in the Corinthian church, or who identified with the church, he's telling some of you have no knowledge of God. This is to your shame. It is those with no knowledge of God who are necessarily going to have a trapped view of what's possible. When they come to answer the questions about life and death and the afterlife, there's this a trapped view if they don't have knowledge of him. Idolaters do not have better and broader imaginations. Idolaters are trapped in a limited, narrow view of what's actually possible. It is the ones who, like us, fear the Lord who made heaven and earth, who are able to actually think big. When we know God, we're able to think and consider things in a much bigger and better way than those who don't know God, than those who worship false gods. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, because there were some in the church who said there is no resurrection. That was back in chapter 15, verse 12. After he reminded them about the historical and apostolic witness to the resurrection in verses 1 through 11, he began to work through some of the logical consequences of denying the resurrection, and then talking about the aim of God toward the kingdom that Christ is going to establish when he resurrects all of his people when he comes. That's in verses 12 through 34. And now, in verses 35 through 49, Paul picks up not just on the fact of resurrection, not just the fact that a future resurrection is going to happen, but he comes to the kind of resurrection we're going to experience. And again, knowing God and what he says about what he does changes our anticipation of what that's going to look like. Instead of some, like in verse 12, Paul addresses a someone in verse 35, someone who asks about the kind of body that the resurrected are going to have. And there really are some fascinating answers, which we're going to begin to look at this morning, and then we're going to finish looking at next Lord's Day on Easter, on Resurrection Sunday. I'm excited about what's in these verses. I'm excited about what's in the next paragraph, verses 42 through 49, and getting to consider what our resurrection bodies are going to be like all together next Sunday. For today, though, in verses 35 through 41, we're going to see an objection to a kind of resurrection, and then Paul's first two responses. So, kids, these are going to be your main points on the kids' corner, is an objection and then two responses. I'll say some more specific things about it as we get to them. But we start with the objection, a challenging question about bodily resurrection in verse 35. We don't know if Paul had a particular person in mind. He doesn't name them. If he does, he just calls them a someone. But he was at least familiar with this sort of question. He anticipated the challenge coming back to him. So in verse 35, he says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" And these two questions are scratching at the same thing. The second question clarifies what's being asked by the first question. Now, typically, when we think about how, we're thinking about the manner. What is the way that something is going to happen? And Paul could have just said, well, the way it's going to happen is God's going to do it and been done and moved on. But it actually seems more than just a question of what way it's going to happen, and more, what is the state that it's going to take once it has happened? So the problem here is especially with the body. And maybe you're like, amen, I have body problems. And this is part of what we are excited about in the resurrection, is the resurrection of bodies. This is the concern. In fact, the word body has not been used yet in chapter 15 about the resurrection. Verse 35 is the first time that we find the word body, and it's used, including here, 12 times from verse 35 through the end of the chapter. So the particular question is about what kind of body this resurrection is going to include. What kind of body? What sort of body? What form or mold is the risen carcass going to have? So what make and model of moving corpse are we talking about? Are we really hoping for the decomposing dead to wake up and start walking around again? So, best case scenario, you die all in one piece, and you get buried in one spot, and all of your body decomposes right there in that one grave. That's best case scenario. Because how does resuscitation help the bodies that were broken and scattered or burned or cremated, or are at the bottom of the sea, then decomposing and the water taking all the different molecules of the body to who knows where, and then getting into the evaporation and the hydraulic cycle, and just think about all of the dead molecules you're breathing, like right now, that my understanding as well is that molecules, they actually don't ultimately go entirely away. They actually bond to something else, to new and different living organisms. And so how in the world, see, the question is actually a fairly good question. How is God going to make those bodies come back? It is a rotting mess and seems impossible. The Greek wise guys thought resurrection was crazy. At least resurrection of the body. When the Greeks in Athens heard Paul preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, they actually figured he was talking about foreign gods. Acts chapter 17, verse 18, they identify Jesus and they identify resurrection, and they called both of those gods. They assumed that resurrection was the name of a god because it was so out of their thinking that a general resurrection of the dead would even be possible. Now, it's not that everyone denied that there would be some sort of existence after life on earth, but it was really a monstrous idea to consider that a crop of corpses would be revitalized, sort of like the walking Holy Spirit zombies. I mean, zombies are the living dead, so are we just now having zombies but awakened by the Holy Spirit? Is that what it's going to look like? Is that what our bodies are going to be? More than that, with such a serious gulf between earthly things and heavenly things, how could our earthly bodies possibly be ready to inhabit heavenly and celestial places? Like, Dave doesn't even think we got to the moon, let alone how we're going to get up to heaven. So there's more about that explicitly in verses 42 through 49. Dave, that was just for you, because he should be watching from his hospital room. And he can't object. This debater in verse 35 assumes there is no good answer to the question. The challenger, the questioner, assumes there's no good answer. One commentator said this: because the Corinthians could not fathom how this was possible, they had abandoned any trust that it was possible. They didn't know what it was going to look like. They couldn't conceive of it being possible. And so they were abandoning the actual belief altogether. That is the question, a challenging question about bodily resurrection, which leads to, in verses 36 through 38, a first response regarding God-given bodily types of change. This is the first part of the response, and it involves how God changes bodies, and it's how he likes to do it. Verses 36 through 38. Paul's immediate response in verse 36 to the questions in verse 35 shows that he actually takes these kinds of questions to be scoffing questions, not curious questions. He doesn't actually think the people in verse 35 really want to know, oh, explain it to me. He actually takes them as scoffing, debating, challenging questions. So he says, you foolish person. This is the person who is lacking understanding, a senseless person. In fact, this particular Greek word for foolish is aphron, and it is the negation of the Greek word phrein, which means thinking. So it's without thinking. It's senseless. One Greek dictionary for the word about thinking says, the process of careful consideration. Paul is saying, you are a person who's giving no consideration to what we're actually talking about at all. You are a foolish person. With his comment about some of them having no knowledge of God in verse 34, maybe Paul had Psalm 14 in mind, where David writes, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So not knowing God, or which is not a lack of information, it's a lack of considering the information, the revelation that God has already given, that person who doesn't know God is a fool, which also means it turns out that there are such things as foolish questions. So when your self-esteem teacher tries to build you up by saying, you know, there are no foolish questions, you say, well, there are foolish teachers making that kind of statement. There are actually dumb questions from debating foolish people. Now, the first answer to the body question points to an analogy from agriculture. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Obviously, we're needing to give some consideration. We're needing to do the opposite of not thinking. We're going to have to follow Paul's argument through to see how that relates to what kind of body we're going to have when he starts with this sowing a seed. It is a correspondence in patterns of how God works. And the correspondence here is that death isn't always the end. Death is often a doorway, and not just a doorway to something else, but actually a doorway to something better and bigger and more glorious and more fruitful. Jesus used this same analogy in John chapter 12 about his death and about the death of every one of his disciples, about how if they died, they would bear much fruit. It would be better for the seed to die. So a little careful consideration of how God made things to work actually digs at the hard soil of this person's objection. Don't get limited by death, because actually there's an obvious example of how death leads to something better. A couple commentators named Ciampa and Rosner said this: the afterlife to which Christians ultimately look forward is not like the experience of a leaf after it has died and fallen from a tree only to rot away, but more like the experience of a seed that germinates and then enters into a flourishing life of color and beauty to which its previous existence is hardly capable of being compared. Now, I had never really thought about resurrection. I had thought about it being better, but not already like that much better. Seed is fine. Seed has problems. But like the seed just doesn't compare to the plant that comes from it. And there's more to it. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. So it's not only that the seed's burial isn't the end of the seed, it's that the seed's burial leads to the seed's transformation. So what the farmer puts into the ground looks nothing like what begins to sprout out of the ground, let alone what it's going to look like full grown. He sows a bare kernel or a naked seed, He doesn't sow a mini plant. Imagine if you went to the co-op and you bought a pack of seeds. You tore open the top and you sprinkled some of them into your hand, and they all looked like exactly what the plant was supposed to be, but just in teeny form. Like, you'd get a good idea of what it was going to be like. But actually how it works is that you get these little seeds. And there are differences between how some of the seeds look, obviously. But unless you were a professional botanist, like you were somebody who was hanging around and dealing with seeds of all different types and kinds, unless you were an expert in these plants, if you were just sorting through a pile of seeds on the table, there were a couple dozen different kinds of seeds, you'd have no idea from looking at that pile what all the different kinds of plants and fruits were going to look like after they had grown up. You have no idea, looking at the seed, how great and fruitful the seed is going to ultimately produce or become after it is buried and dies. Where Paul is taking us is that we might actually not know as much as we think we know about our own resurrected bodies. And, you know, it's easy to think especially of some fiction stories and think about how basically our resurrected bodies are going to be like this, just more superhero powery and not achy. But Paul, in this analogy, is suggesting that it's actually way better than that. Now, we'll continue to see that there is continuity. There is going to be a way to recognize that that body, just like that plant, came from that seed. There is some continuity between them, but there are also some things that are different. It's part of the reason why Jesus was not immediately recognizable to his disciples. He had to reveal himself to them, and how he did that was not necessarily just opening their eyes. So Paul is preparing us to consider that what we have now is just a seed compared to the mature plant that eventually will be ours. It is all according to God. God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. Paul is clearly thinking about the creation account in Genesis, where God made all the choices. He wasn't asking anybody else what he should do and how he should make things to work. So he willed and he worked. He decided the definitions for every seed and plant and tree and flower and fruit. He decided all of that. He determines limits and trajectories, and the King James translates it, as hath pleased him. It's all by his pleasure. ESV says, as he's chosen. That's not quite as colorful. But God gives every plant, whether it's wheat or grain of some other type, God gives every plant a size and shape and color and product, and he also gives each kind of seed its own different size and shape and future, very similar to how in chapter 12, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, Paul said that God arranged the parts of the body as he desired, as hath pleased him. Different parts doing different things, all making up one. God here is just as much in gracious control. And this is exactly where the fool goes wrong. This is why if you don't know God, you're necessarily going to be limited in what your imagination can anticipate, failing to think about who God is and what God can do. Now, Paul has not jumped fields. He has not moved from the theology field talking about resurrection just to talk about gardening. So he is sowing in a straight line toward answering the question about what kind of body the resurrected are going to have. And so far, we have seen, one, death is no hindrance to the body that is to be. Death is not a hindrance. Death doesn't stop. Just like the seed being buried and dying, decomposing, doesn't actually stop the plant that is to be. Death is not the stop. Secondly, the body we have now is a bare kernel of the body that is to be. Death doesn't stop it. This is just a seed. And then third, God chooses and God creates and God gives both the bare kernel as he wants it to be and then the body that is to come from that bare kernel. So whatever you've got, short, tall, dark, light, oily, dry, happy looking, natural smiling, natural frowning, bean pole, pear shape, like whatever your is, it's a seed that is not yet like what it's going to be. It's not just the pain that we're going to get out of. It's a much better maturity. So death doesn't limit what could be. And the currently observed seed doesn't limit what could be. And there is actually, in God's creative power and purpose, a pattern where he uses death to transform the seed into its intended glory. Now, here's a question for you to noodle on before we move on to Paul's second response. Which part is a better representation of identity, the seed or the plant? Where is actually your truest, fullest identity? And I'm at least going to throw a stick into your noodling that it's not something you're going to find inside of yourself. Your truest identity is not something you producing, you're going to find, though there is, at least in seed form, what God has planned for you and your resurrection. So that's Paul's first response regarding God-given different types of futures and different resurrection bodies. The second response in verses 39 through 41 is regarding God-given bodily degrees of glory. So before Paul describes some of the final forms of glory that are going to come in our resurrected body, and I asked Jim to read through verse 49 because we get some more specifics, even though in verses 42 through 49, we still get a lot more of what it's not like. So it's not perishable. Well, that's good. But what does it mean to actually then be not perishable? Well, there's some answers about that. We're still getting more of what it is not going to be like and getting the idea that it's going to be way better. But there's more answers about what it is going to be like and what it's not going to be like in the next paragraph. But at least right now, before getting to that, he wants to disperse our attention. As opposed to pinpointing our attention, he wants to disperse our attention on all of the differing kinds of bodies and all of the different ways that God has made things glorious that currently we can see, to then consider what kinds of differing glorious things he could actually still do to come. He's dispersing our attention all over to consider God's recreative abilities. God creates an array and assigns limits. Verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. This is not talking about reincarnation. Paul's not setting us up for being resurrected bodies into goldfish or into duck-billed platypuses or whatever other kind of animal or thing you could think of. But it is a setup. Paul is moving from the fourth day of creation with the seeds and their kinds to then days 6 and 5, working backwards through the different sorts of living creatures. These are the types of flesh as opposed to the different types of plants. These types of flesh don't morph from one into the other. It's interesting that he even starts with humans. He was not trying to answer Darwin by writing it in this order, but he does move backwards because it's not like we actually start with fish and then get birds and then animals and then humans. These different types of flesh are observable, but they don't morph from one into the other. They are differentiated by God who made them and by his word as he assigned it to be. The point of mentioning them all is that what all these creatures of flesh share are a creatureliness. They're all made. And what it also is shared in this flesh is a vulnerability. All of these creatures are not guaranteed, even the strongest ones. All of these creatures are vulnerable to losing and to dying. So they share a similarity in that they are made and they are frail to one degree or another. And yet there are still some differences in the flesh. So why does that matter? How does verse 39 begin to help us anticipate what our resurrection bodies are going to be like? Why do we need to think about these different types of flesh? Well, it matters because when we are concerned about the body that is to be, don't be limited by what you think God is capable of doing, because he has already made a crazy variety and demonstrated a crazy array of his wisdom and power. The one who created all types of bodies that already are is the one who we trust to create the body that is to be. Speaking of bodies, he moves to the celestial bodies. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. Paul moves back even further in Creation Week, comparing not only terrestrial flesh, earthly flesh, to the celestial forms, the heavenly forms. We've got heavenly bodies. He lists those in the next verse. The earthly bodies, I think, are what he has just talked about, the different kinds of flesh. So we've got bodies on land, we've got bodies in water, we've got bodies in the sky that's more close to the earth, we've got bodies in the sky that are way further away from the earth. We've got bodies all over the place, they all have their own kind of glory, and God is the one who determined and made them all as he pleased. And we aren't necessarily given a scorecard to rank the degrees of glory, but each has what it has from God. And as verses 36 through 38 took an analogy from agriculture, verse 41 takes an analogy from astronomy. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. They all shine, even though we know that, technically speaking, the moon reflects light from the sun. They all appear to give light, and in the Genesis account, Paul said that God made a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. So he was considering how we were getting light through the moon, even though the moon wasn't producing light, it was reflecting the light. The moon still has glory. In fact, the moon still has responsibility. It makes certain people crazy. It changes how the water goes in its tide. And it provides some measure of light at night without maybe keeping you up all night. The sun has its own established position. The sun has its own glory, as do the stars. Some of the stars are bigger than the sun. They're further away from us, so they seem smaller. But again, the point is, God actually didn't just make one kind of heavenly body. He made multiple celestial bodies with different kinds of glory. These bodies govern seasons and days and years. They are fixed in place to give light on earth. They rule the day and the night. They each have their own glory. And so God is capable of recreating, resurrecting and recreating bodies in a variety of ways to show his glory and to give glory to those recreated, resurrected bodies. We moved from flesh to the bodies to glory. And this is not, like, I think you should pull in all of your science fiction abilities and then realize that this is not science fiction. This is science nonfiction. This is actually what God has done. And it is bigger than we probably spend time imagining. God has been revealing things to us since the beginning, including his creative flair. So flair is just a word that refers to somebody's aptitude or ability for doing something. We'd say somebody has a flair for, you know, dressing, or a flair in their writing, or a flair in their art productions. So God has style. God works with panache. God is not producing the same little teeny boring widget off of some assembly line minute after minute, day after day. He has a creative flair. And you don't even need a microscope or a telescope to consider God's skills. Now that we have microscopes and telescopes, it actually should increase our imagination even more. Less than narrowing us down and being more technical, it should get us more excited. The range of God's resources, his artistic vision and competence gives us no reason to hesitate. And all of this gets us ready for what we'll look at more specifically next Lord's Day, starting in verse 42. But verse 42 begins with the conclusion that we're supposed to take from all of this about the seeds into the plants, about the different kinds of flesh, and about the different kinds of bodies. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. I knew that was coming. That's why I keep making the point that this is not just an agricultural or astronomical consideration this morning. This is about what we should start anticipating by faith in our own resurrections. The resurrection of our bodies in Christ and by Christ is not only not impossible, it is no problem for him. Obviously, it would be a problem for us. So we don't have those kinds of recreative abilities. But it's not just not impossible, it's just no problem for him at all. So a couple commentators named Robertson and Plummer said this: "The God who made these myriads of differences in one and the same universe can be credited with inexhaustible power. He has found a body fit for fish, fowl, cattle, and mortal man. Why not for raised man?" If he has done what he's done already, that's a taste, that's just a seed of what is going to be fully mature at the right time. So limiting God to our judgment is the way of fools. The fools who don't know God. They're not actually paying attention to what he has said or what he has made. It's a little bit of an argument to maybe spend a little bit more time in your garden. Maybe, you know, at the co-op, taking a couple steps and saying, Hosanna, or, you know, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, or like, wow. You know, if you were buying some seeds and you walked up to the cashier and you were paying and you're like, do you know what these are going to look like later? You wouldn't believe it if I told you. And they're going to say, well, yeah, I know. But like, that really is astounding. And we have reason to be astounded even more so about what these seed-like bodies are going to become. But sure, look through your telescope and pay attention to the moon and the stars and the sun and see them in their glory and consider the glory that we will have that is even greater, those of us who are in Christ. So again, we'll see more in the next paragraph about the nature of the resurrected, glorified bodies we'll get. Somehow we are going to get fitted for heavenly spiritual life that is both going to be recognizable and is also going to be different, like a seed is from its plant. Somehow it's going to be connected. We will be who we are, and yet we will be different and better. It is not just that we are going to be reanimated corpses or recycled flesh, right? Lazarus was raised from the dead, but not with this kind of resurrection yet. So he was given new life in his regular body. He's not got his resurrected body yet. And I'm just not sure that I have thought about this enough. I have tended to think more about being dead and then being raised and it looking a lot like this. Just no tears. It's Johnson & Johnson heaven. No tears. Things don't ache. I mean, and that seems good, but it's better than that. Maybe we think about it too simplistically. So while the Corinthians didn't seem, or the someone in Corinth probably was not intending to raise such a helpful question, because they assumed it, there was no good answer to the question, it is actually really good for us to consider God's creative flair as we anticipate his recreative flair. And like I say, we'll do even more of that next Lord's Day as we celebrate Christ's resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, thanks for the opportunity to meditate on what you have explained. And of course, part of what you have explained doesn't just require faith for receiving it now, but requires faith for anticipating what it will be. And yet, it actually seems to make sense. And you have put things in place around us that if we were just carefully considering your work, we should not be surprised at your recreative work. So fill us with anticipation and fill us with strength even now to be spending our bodily, physical lives for your Son's name, that we would wait with an eagerness and a hope and courage even for him to come get us, and that we would enjoy those resurrected bodies with you forever. Again, thank you for the foolish question that gives us reason to hear Paul's explanation, his responses. Bring us back next week to see even more about it. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. On the Sunday before Jesus was raised from the dead, he came into Jerusalem with his disciples. The day, of course, is usually called Palm Sunday due to the palm branches that the crowd laid on the road before Jesus. We also refer to that coming into Jerusalem as his triumphal entry, and that is really curious for at least a couple reasons, to call it the triumphal entry. The first reason it's kind of curious to call it a triumphal entry is because a triumph parade was an actual thing. Like, it had a name, the triumphal parade. It was familiar throughout all the Roman Empire. The Israelites weren't geographically close to Rome necessarily, but at that time they were under Roman governance. So Roman generals who had won a significant victory over a foreign foe sometimes were thrown a triumph in their honor. And the procession of that triumphal parade included things like the captives and some of the spoils, the soldiers, the sacrifices, and then the general himself riding a four-horse drawn chariot. And they made their way through the streets of Rome on their way to offer two white oxen sacrifices to Jupiter and the gods. But while it's true that Jesus entered the city to acclaim and praise from some of the people, I mean, he was riding a donkey. And his disciples were no impressive army. And there were no captives. There was no spoil of war. It was not a capital T triumph. We call it a triumphal entry, but it wasn't a Roman triumph, not like that. It was not a capital T triumph. In fact, that is the second thing that makes the triumphal entry unique, because Jesus had not triumphed over anything at all at that point. So it wasn't even a lowercase T triumph. It's not just meeting the standards of the Roman triumph parade. It wasn't even actual a celebration of victory. He had won no war. So while many believed and called for blessing on him who came in the name of the Lord, there was no actual accomplishment for a parade to celebrate. And yet, like we call Good Friday good after the fact, so we call the triumphal entry triumphal after the fact, because we do know by God's word, and we receive by faith that Christ did enter Jerusalem as king. And he entered as king in order to win, and that is to win the freedom of his people by dying for their sin. And then on the third day, he rose again, declared to be the Son of God in power by God, having accomplished that triumph and victory. Within that week, he did triumph over sin and guilt and death, and now leads all of us who believe in him in his train. We are following him. So today, we remember his triumph in body and blood spent for us. So he has won us for himself, and that's a reason for us to celebrate his death on our behalf. God is not mocked. I have almost always taken that as only the threat part. God is not mocked, so don't expect that you can sow disobedience and selfishness and grudge holding and reap the fruit of joy, and that warning still holds. But God is also not mocked by our lame or exhausted imaginations. So don't expect that you can sow obedience and love and service, and that all you're going to reap is just the fruit of knowing that you did the right thing and hopefully it's okay. Don't sow disobedience expecting the fruit of joy, but don't sow obedience expecting nothing. God is also not mocked that way. Consider the crazy things that God grows from tiny seeds, and think creatively about what his Spirit will grow if we don't give up. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And amen.